Well, thanks for joining me for the podcast. We're going to be finishing up the rest of Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. I'll be reading, as I always do, from the Phillips translation. So here we go. Then the Pharisees went off and discussed how they could trap Jesus in argument. And this impulse to entrap, just to remind you, is born out of the fact that Jesus just spoke two, and really three, there was a smaller one in there, very tough parables about the hearts of the religious leaders. So the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees have just about had enough. Eventually, they sent their disciples. Their disciples, not themselves, interestingly, with some of the Herod party. And again, let's stop right there. Because this impulse to directly align belief with existing political structures and rulers is born out of a very dangerous, subtle, little thought. And here it is. That the kingdom of heaven is not quite as strong as, that it's in need of help of, the kingdoms of the earth. And I would say to that, false. You will never see the early church even talking about their favorites among the Caesars. And the later arrival that some people point to of Constantine, it may seem like the church has won some sort of battle, but guess what? That was also when it lost the whole war. My friends, let's not do this. Let's not align ourselves with the Herod party of our day, whatever that may be. Let's continue. So they came with the disciples to say this. Here's the question. Master, we know that you are an honest man who teaches the way of God faithfully and that you are not swayed by men's opinion of you. Obviously, you don't care for human approval. Now, tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And now, we all know about the way that tax collectors and tax collection were hated in first century Israel. I mean, Jesus just referenced it last week in the last section of our podcast to show that if even tax collectors can enter the kingdom of heaven, then really anyone can. But I think there's more than that going on here. Because did you know that about 120 years before this, one of the greatest rebellions against the spread of the power of Rome began in what is now Western Turkey with the killing of first the tax collectors and then really all the Romans who stood back of them. And the whole thing was orchestrated by this fascinating, crazy king named Mithridates VI. And it was his way of saying to Rome, I'm not afraid of you. And the battles that followed after, the Mithridatic Wars, almost bankrupted the late republic. So I think that's what these guys might be getting at here. Like, okay, Jesus, if you are supposedly a king, then why don't you put it on the line? Why don't you go after what matters most to Rome? It's like they're trying to smoke him out. They want to see if Jesus is man enough to challenge the empire, or at least they might hope, die trying. We continue to read. But Jesus, knowing their evil intention, said, why try this trick on me, you frauds? Show me the money you pay the tax with. They handed him a coin and he said to them, whose face is this? And whose name is in the inscription? Caesar's, they said. Then give to Caesar, he replied, what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. This reply staggered them, and they went away and let him alone. Isn't Jesus just absolutely brilliant? Think about it. In the space of one action, just taking that coin, one question, and then one comment, he is simultaneously doing three separate things at the same time. Did you catch this? He is lowering the valuation of any currency ever as the denominator of life's importance. He is heightening our understanding of what our human lives owe to God, i.e. everything, and by so casually saying, just pay the tax, but then following it with, and give God your all. He's really showing us what the life of following him is supposed to necessarily look like. Sort of stealthy, under the radar, seeming to fit in, while in reality, it is working to aid and abet another kingdom's invasion. He is setting up here, I would say almost like a kingdom of heaven guerrilla warfare. It will seem to be everywhere and yet nowhere. It will look all right to Caesar, but he'll have no idea what's coming. We go on. On the same day, and I would say like the same day, I mean, come on, guys, leave the guy alone. On the same day, some Sadducees, who deny that there is any resurrection, approach Jesus with this question. Master, Moses said if a man should die without any children, his brother should marry his widow and raise up a family for him. Now we have a case of seven brothers. True story. There's no chance we made this scenario up, Jesus. The first one married and died, and since he had no family, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened with the second and the third, right up to the seventh. I would say, like in police language, I believe this would be referred to as suspicious circumstances. Seven brothers, one woman, all dead. I mean, coming soon as a Netflix true crime documentary, this story. Let's keep going. They said, last of all, the woman herself died. Now, in this resurrection, whose wife will she be of these seven men? For she belonged to all of them. Now, we just watched the disciples of the Pharisees arrive with a fairly well-thought-out attempt to draw Jesus out, which then begs the question here, is this really the best that the Sadducees had? I know. Let's hit him with a remarkably abstruse question about a concept he knows we don't believe in, and let's try to make it sound like it actually happened. And I think J.B. Phillips gives the funniest translation of what Jesus says to them in reply. Listen to this. You are very wide of the mark, replied Jesus to them. You are very wide of the mark. Isn't that great? For you are ignorant of both the scriptures and the power of God. For in the resurrection, there is no such thing as marrying or being given in marriage. Men live like the angels in heaven. And as for the matter of the resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read what was once said to you by God himself? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not God of the dead, but of living men. When the crowds heard this, they were astounded at his teaching. As am I. And also, can I just be honest, a little mystified. Like when you read that section, when you have heard it, when you've read it yourself in the past, how have you tended to view the meaning of Jesus' words? I wish we were having coffee because I would love to hear from you. But to me, the fascination of this section isn't so much the question of marriage or not in heaven, or the mechanics of the resurrection of the dead. It's how Jesus pulls back the curtain on how he views eternity, what timelessness means to him and should mean to us as we live within the constructs of time. Like, here's what I mean. Today, right now, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive, just like walking around? No. And on this day, the day that Jesus spoke these actual words, were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just alive, walking around? No. Yet again, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of living men. So if you totally take out of the equation our sense of linear history, finite beginnings and ends, births and deaths, one generation begetting the next, all of that, then what are you left with in the end? It would seem Jesus is saying, present experience of the presence of God or not. According to the way that Jesus speaks these words, speaking of people who actively, demonstratively align their lives with his way, it would seem that we instantly, eternally step out of time and into eternity the moment we align our lives with his presence. The economy of life and death is not bounded by time. It is decided by whether we are with this God and with him in his presence. You know, in that situation, as we say, okay, time, let's set that aside for a moment, as we ponder on where we are in his presence or no, then we get out of this sort of academic theorizing that the Sadducees come with about life and death, and we ourselves enter into life eternal, forever. In fact, should we just go ahead and do that right now? Let's be with him. Lord Jesus, here we are, individual people sitting in cars or coffee shops or living rooms, wherever we are right now, and we have given our heart to you, just to you. And just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who in our sense of time are gone, they're dead, they're alive to you, they're with you right now. That's where we want to be. So that whether we have 5 years or 50 years left of this human life, our life actually would be measured and weighed by the degree to which we are in your presence all the time. So, Holy Spirit, teach us this form of timelessness. Teach us right now, as we're even talking to you, to be absolutely satisfied, to be nowhere else but in you. I need that today. So do my friends. So may this day be bounded only by your presence, not by time, not by schedule, not by our perception of what life is, what death is, what we fear. May we only be with you, Jesus, right now and all day until we sleep tonight. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, and then the hits just keep coming. We have to keep reading. This is amazing. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came up to him in a body, and one of them, an expert in the law, put this test question. Master, what are we to consider the law's greatest commandment? Which is, by the way, such a better question than those other two. And also really for that reason, a maybe better trap. Because to ask to understand the greatest of the commandments and to receive any answer at all is almost necessarily to have grounds for accusation that Jesus has diminished all the rest of the law by elevating the point that he might choose to lift up. And on top of that, how will he choose? Like, imagine if you and I were together right now and we opened the Old Testament and we actually pinpointed that section which the Jews of these days would have considered the written law in the Torah. Like, in most translations of the Old Testament, it's approximately 150 pages of mostly dry as dust text, and that represents the entirety of the Judaic law, both its positive and negative commandments, which, by the way, total 613. And that's not including all the additions one confronts when taking into account the later writings of elders and the oral tradition too. So imagine that 150 pages of the Old Testament. These guys are saying, hey, what one is the greatest in all this, Jesus? Do you see how they seemingly have him pinned on a couple different scores here? Well, listen. Jesus answered him. And with no hesitation, I would add, do you notice that? Jesus answered him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And there is a second like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The whole of the law and the prophets depends on these two commandments. The whole, everything. This is the whole show. I mean, the entirety of not just 150-ish pages of the law as comprised in what we call the Old Testament. No, the whole Old Testament is comprised in these two little sentences. And just to remind you again, in case your mind wandered a little bit, this is God talking. So, for all the times we've all read these words, read books about these words, heard sermons about these words, what are we to do with these words? What is this love? What is this all that my heart, soul, and mind are commanded to give over in love? And who is my neighbor? Well, I'll give you a first skeleton key here. The word for love in both of these verses is really, very properly, affection. So hear it again. Have affection, like warm, tender-hearted attachment and fondness for the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And have the sort of affection for your neighbor that you already have for yourself. Sometimes I think we stumble at the simplicity of these verses because of the nebulousness of the word love. But I'm actually helped enormously by thinking instead of the word affection. It has a warmth in its heart, a sort of a twinkle in its eye, a sense of almost familial bond. I have a pretty good idea of what is meant when I hear that word. Can we have affection for this God? Do we have an affection for this Jesus? And what about that word all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind? Well, what is it that we actually believe we believe? Don't we believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, this very same Jesus has now entered us and that he himself is working from the inside on our heart, our emotions, on our soul, our human will, and on our mind, like our thought life? And wouldn't you say that Jesus himself had an all sort of affection for his Father at the level of his own heart, soul, and mind? So perhaps, just perhaps, it is in our abiding in him, and especially in his abiding in us, that he is recreating his own allness in us. And lastly, who is our neighbor? Well, you already know the answer. Absolutely everyone. Your daily life is meant to be an exercise in finding and giving the affection of Jesus to absolutely everyone you meet. Think about it. If we all did that, all of us, we would turn the world upside down in a week. So hear it again. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And there is a second like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The whole of the law and the prophets depends on these two commandments. And I love this. Now he has a question for these people. Listen up. Then Jesus asked the assembled Pharisees this question. What is your opinion about Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they answered. Well, how then, returned Jesus, does David, when inspired by the Spirit, call him Lord? He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put your enemies underneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Nobody was able to answer this, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any further questions. I mean, isn't that just a moment? Watching, yes, how the son of David, the son of man, the son of God, dispenses finally with all extraneous questions and questionings. And so what are these people left with? Him. Only him. And did you know that 2 months, almost to the day of this day, after this week, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the 40 days, after the ascension, after the 10 days that follow, and after Pentecost morning, that Jesus' friend Peter will repeat these words on the other side of all that to clinch the belief of over 3,000 people? I just want you to sit back, maybe close your eyes, and listen. This is Peter talking. Men and brother Jews, he says to this huge crowd arrayed before him, I can surely speak freely to you about the patriarch David. There is no doubt that he died and was buried, and his grave is here among us to this day. But while he was alive, he was a prophet. He knew that God had given him a most solemn promise that he would place one of his descendants upon his throne. He foresaw the resurrection of Christ, and it is of this of which he spoke. Christ was not deserted in death, and his body was never destroyed. Christ is the man, Jesus, whom God raised up, a fact of which all of us are eyewitnesses. He has been raised to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father and poured out upon us the promised Holy Spirit. That is what you now see and hear. David never ascended to heaven, but he certainly said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, therefore, the whole nation of Israel must know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has declared to be both Lord and Christ. When the crowd heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they cried to Peter and the other apostles, "Men, fellow Jews, what shall we do now?" Peter told them, "You must repent, and every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you may have your sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this great promise is for you and your children, yes, and for all who are far away, for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." So my friends, we who were far away have been drawn close. We've been drawn unto this same Jesus, drawn to the one who is the answer to every question. And I guess my question to you as we finish up this podcast is, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he everything that your heart, soul, and mind could ever want? Amen and amen. Thanks for listening.